You take 170 grams of self-raising flour, half a teaspoon of baking powder, 85 grams of caster sugar, 4.5 tablespoons of sunflower oil, 6 fluid ounces of water, and 70 grams of mincemeat. You add the ingredients in that given order, you mix them well, you bake them at 180 degrees Celsius for 20 minutes, and voila, you have 12 mincemeat muffins. That's the recipe, and I'm told it's foolproof. That's how you make mincemeat muffins. But how do we make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are they made? What's the recipe? Well, our question this morning is, how do we make disciples? That's one of 5 questions that we're seeking to answer here on a Sunday morning. There'll be some overlap, of course, in our answers. But the 5 questions we're considering is, why do we make disciples? What is a disciple? How do we make them? Who makes them? And where are they made? And let me briefly remind you that we're asking that question because the word disciple is found so many times in the Gospels. A Christian, that word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. But the word disciple is used 269 times. Disciple is the primary term used in the Gospels to describe followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, those who are on the way, the saints. It's the primary term, so we need to understand what it is and how we're to make them, given that the Great Commission, Jesus told 11 disciples to make other disciples. You may have noticed that the word disciples appeared 3 times in our reading. In Acts chapter 14 from verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then the last verse, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Just a little account, but 3 times the word is used. Why are we looking at this question? Well, it was the united concern of the elders way back last year that discipleship is perhaps an important dimension we've lost sight of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives as individual disciples need to be seen more through this prism of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. It's much more than, well, I go to Shepshed Word of Life Church, it's local, I'm more or less on the same page theologically, and on balance I'm happy to go there. And I know it's a lot more than that. We're nothing less than disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a really helpful reminder, I find, as to why we do what we do. We do these things because it helps us to become and then to grow as disciples. And so far we've answered the question, why? Why are we to make disciples? Because it is the greatest business on the universe this morning. God Almighty is gathering to himself from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, a people, a group of disciples who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is being gathered together for his Son. And it's at the heart of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. That's why we are to do it. What is a disciple? Well, we saw, I think it was last week, the disciple is a learner, and of course they learn Christ. That's their great beauty. They, as it were, gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, they hear his word, they learn its truth, they put it into practice, they learn Christ. What a privileged life we have as followers of Jesus. We saw last week how having obeyed by faith his call to follow, we follow in an exclusive life and death commitment to the one who is Christ crucified, the lover of our souls. And that discipleship is marked by a radical turn from what was nothing less than rebellion against God to now living trust in a living Saviour who walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. And a disciple is someone who has received the most extraordinary, priceless possessions anyone could ever know: the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation with God, all granted to us freely in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so now it's our privilege in life to walk with him, learning Bible truth about who he is and what we now are in him and how we are to live. And we go on learning and learning, and we go on being transformed. The knowledge is not meant to just rest in our heads as academic, theoretical knowledge, but to move into our hearts and affect our wills as we then live in obedience to what we have learned, being transformed. And in a sense, the goal is this: to make a people of these three things. Firstly, a people of conviction, a people who are convinced, a people who know their God, a people who know their Bibles, a people who have understanding, a people who are robust and able to stand firm, convinced of the truth of God's word. I trust that you're convinced this morning. Secondly, we're about producing a people of character, Christ-like character, a people who have a godly character, a people who live and whose lives are in line with sound doctrine and teaching as we're being conformed more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Convinced, Christ-like character, and thirdly, competent, that we are capable to prayerfully speak and share God's word to others in a variety of ways. Capable in our weakness of giving a reason for the hope that there is within us. We're aiming to be convinced and of Christ-like character and capable to share the gospel. And today our focus is simply how. How are disciples made? Well, it's through people being engaged. Yesterday was a great event, wasn't it? To engage people, to speak with people, to make ourselves known to people, to get to know people, and even to take from the engagement stage to the evangelize stage of sharing a tract or something of a testimony, because people need to be engaged and then evangelize. And once they've accepted the gospel, they need to be established and to grow in their faith. And then they need to be equipped to serve God. There's an overlap, of course, but that's how disciples are made: through engaging people, evangelizing them, then when they're converted, establishing them in their faith and equipping them to serve and even to disciple others. How do we do it? Well, let's have a look. How do we make learners of Christ? People who are continually transformed themselves into his likeness by what they learn as they learn Christ. And if you're not used to that question, then let me ask the same question a different way. By what means is God rescuing and gathering a people into his kingdom? It's the same thing. By what means is God rescuing and gathering people into his kingdom? And notice there that God is the active subject. He is the one doing the work. And as we come to look at our human effort and our activity in obedience to God's word, we have to acknowledge the primacy of his will and his action. He is the God who is at work today. I think one of the best examples we see of that is in the place of Corinth. You know that Paul's, we have two letters from Paul to the believers at Corinth in our Bibles. It's marvellous, isn't it, that ever a church was born in Corinth. It was such a place of degradation. It was untrue. Their moral standards were poor compared to the pagan standards of the day. And yet the Apostle Paul comes into this place, he tells us, in fear and trembling. And he preaches Christ crucified. People are engaged and evangelized, and a church is built. It comes together. And Paul, when he writes to them, says, well, looking back, I planted the seed. I came and spoke. And then after me, Apollos watered. But he makes it very plain. He said, but it was God who gave the increase. It was God who did the effective work. Yeah, I did what I was to do, and Apollos did what he had to do, but it was God alone who gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The recipe involves God himself giving the increase. Now, what are the means that he generally uses? Well, as we go through them this morning, you'll find they are totally conventional and unremarkable in lots of ways. You'll be very familiar with them. You shouldn't have been expecting a new methodology. You're not going to get one. You see, we're to use the means that God has made known to us in his word, which could be described as the recipe book of disciple making. The last couple of times on a Sunday in the morning when we've looked at discipleship, we've looked at the Great Commission from Matthew. Go into all the world and make disciples. Let me read you the Great Commission in Luke now. Jesus says to the disciples, it is written, and thus it was necessary, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He's referring there to the Holy Spirit. So three things are necessary. That the Christ has to suffer. And he did. The King of Glory left the splendor of heaven, that intimate fellowship he had with the Father there at the throne, for the likes of you and me, he left it. He came to this earth. He added to himself a human nature. There he was in the womb, God Almighty, in the womb of Mary. He's delivered into this world at just the right time. And then he comes, having lived a spotless life, and lays down that life on the cross to turn aside God's anger against sin. He was bound, as it were, hand and foot. He faced, as it were, the outer darkness. The sky went black when Jesus laid down his life for us. He died for our sins. The second thing that was necessary was he rose from the dead, and he did. He rose, and over the next 40 days he gave infallible proofs that he was alive, appearing to ones and twos and threes and a seven, and on one occasion more than 500. Jesus Christ is alive today and ascended to the Father's right hand. But the third necessity, he said, is that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And that's what's being done all around the globe this morning. Repentance and forgiveness are being proclaimed in his name. You will not find the forgiveness for your sins in any other name but Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. His name means he will save his people from their sins. You can't save yourself by your good works in the sight of God. They are filthy rags. You must abandon any hope, any trust in them. Flee from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will become a disciple. You, in an instant, will be forgiven all of your sins and receive everlasting life. And it's through the proclamation of this message that disciples are made. The Acts of the Apostles records both that this happened and how it happened. All begins, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is outpoured by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ after prayer amongst the disciples. And when the Spirit is poured out, what happens on earth? Mouths are opened to declare God's praises and the salvation which is only found in Christ. You see that in our reading in Acts. They preached the gospel, and that way disciples were made. They strengthened the disciples by exhorting them to continue in the faith. And the Acts of the Apostles is a record of how thousands of disciples were made. It's such an appetizing read. It records the lives of those who will be around the throne of God forever, worshipping Him who is seated upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And we're going to look at four ways this morning. We're going to look at two main ones. I'm going to mention a third and a fourth, and then we'll close. But there are four ways from the recipe book that we find that disciples are made. And the first one, and the primary one, is through the proclaiming of God's word. Through the proclaiming of God's word. You don't have to read far into Acts before you come across texts that are making reference to the word. The message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the spoken word of the living God. Acts 1, you are my witnesses, you are going to speak. The Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They began to do what? Speak. It was words. Then what happens to Peter? Well, he raises his voice and said. It was words. And at the end of that message we read, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying. It was words. As we mentioned last week, in Acts chapter 3, he and John heal the beggar at the beautiful gate, and they then give a sermon. They speak words in Solomon's colonnade, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. They're arrested, and what do they do before the Sanhedrin? They give them a sermon. They preach the word of the living God, the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. And when restrictions are placed upon their preaching, they say, we cannot but speak. We just got to use words to preach to you the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they get back together for the first prayer meeting after Pentecost, what do they pray? That boldness of speech might be given. We've got a message for you that we've just got to share with you, the message of Jesus Christ. We've got to speak. When there's challenges amongst the widows in their number, seven men are chosen to serve, that others may give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. We can't sidetrack from the Word of God. We've got to let you know the good news of Jesus. And so we read then that the Word of God spread. Stephen preaches a sermon for which he dies. The church is persecuted, and we read that they scatter, and those scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 9 is a very famous chapter because it's where Saul of Tarsus is converted, and in verse 20 we read, immediately what does he do? He preaches Christ. He preaches Christ, the one that he used to stand against. The one who he was persecuting, the one who has now met him and changed his life. I'm just living to preach Christ, he says. In Acts 10, Peter preaches Christ to the household of Cornelius. In chapter 12, it's the word of God, which is described as growing and multiplying. In Acts chapter 13, there's the first missionary journey when the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and they're sent off to preach. And they preach in places where the word makes an impact. Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. They spoke boldly at Iconium. That was in our reading. At Lystra, we preached to you. At Derbe, we've already seen, they preached the gospel. They preached to Thessalonica, and you'll remember that there the word of God was received, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. As the church grows, it's because the word of God is spreading. On the third missionary journey, we read, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to him, he says, you know, I haven't hesitated to do what? He said, I haven't hesitated to preach to you the word. And as we read this very obvious account of the word of God spreading, we read many texts with reference to souls being saved. Men, women, and young people. The day of Pentecost, about 3,000. The Lord adding daily to their numbers. Acts 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts chapter 5. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Chapter 6. The number of disciples was increasing. Chapter 9. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Lydda and Sharon, and all those who live there turn to the Lord. The message comes to Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. The message comes to Antioch, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. In Derby, they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. The churches grew daily in numbers. And at the end of every section, there's a summary in the Acts of the Apostles about the word spreading and the development of a growing church. It's not rocket science, is it? Was it St. Francis of Assisi who said in evangelism, what did they say? Evangelize wherever you can, and if necessary, use words. That's just rubbish. Evangelizing involves the word. You can't evangelize without the word. The word is preaching, heralding the truth. We can bear faithful witness in our lives, but evangelism involves the word. And it's no ordinary word. It's the word of God. Remember in Thessalonica, it was at work in you who believe, who had accepted it for what it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And there you became imitators of me, Paul says. It's the word of God that's being preached here this morning. I was just reminded as I moved from there to here a few moments ago. It goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose of which I sent it, says the Lord. His word. Jeremiah says, is not my word like fire? Well, we know the power of fire, don't we? He says, is it not like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? This is the word of the Lord. In the parable of the sower, there's an increase, 30, 60, 100 fold. It's a living word. It's possessed of vitality. Moses received living words. Peter says it's the living and enduring word. You see, when the Apostle Paul asked a prayer for himself, he asked that they would pray that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly. He asked that God would open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. He says to the believers at Ephesus, please pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And notice when Paul prays for believers that they would grow more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians he prays that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will, which is his word. In order that the people would live lives worthy and fully pleasing and bearing fruit. It's the proclamation of the word. In the New Testament, the proclamation of the word is the basic means for creating and growing disciples, one central activity, the speaking of the word of God, which is the powerful speech of God. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. And the word to be declared and announced is what God has done in Christ Jesus, that you and I, who by nature live on the broad way leading to destruction, might repent and turn to Christ and walk with him and know him and enjoy him forever and ever. And what God has done is he has been pleased to crush his only son on the cross at Calvary to pay the price of our sins. And so the first point this morning is, don't lose your nerve. Don't lose your nerve. Disciple making begins with the proclamation of God's word. Number two, and then we'll just mention the other two and close. The other ingredient, prayerful dependence upon the Spirit. Prayerful dependence upon the Spirit. Because here in Shepshed, there's a lost people out there, and some in here this morning, who need to be regenerated, and there's only one who can regenerate them, make them alive in Christ. It's God the Holy Spirit. There's only one who can reveal and convict of sin, and it's God the Holy Spirit. Folks need to repent, and there's only one who can grant repentance. It's God the Holy Spirit. The people need faith, and there's only one who can give faith, and it's God the Holy Spirit. And he indwells his people, and there's only one who can make them holy and transform them, and it's God the Holy Spirit. We desperately need a work of God the Holy Spirit. And we need to be exercising prayerful dependence upon him. Whenever mission is spoken of, the essential work of the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible. We saw that, didn't we, in Luke chapter 24. But wait, wait for the promise of the power that I'm going to give you. The Great Commission in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. If we look to Acts chapter 13 this morning, the setting up of the first missionary journey, it initiates with the Spirit himself. Where did Barnabas and Saul get their gifts from? Him. Who initiated the work of missions? Him. Who calls and equips workers? Him. Who gives boldness? He does. Who directs them, sending them forth? He does. Who speaks through them? He does. In Cornelius' household, as Peter preaches and the whole household is converted, why are they converted? Because someone has fallen upon them as they've listened. And that person is God the Holy Spirit. He fills them. When Paul writes to Thessalonica, he says, the word that I spoke didn't come to you in word only, did it? No, no. It came to you in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. He says to the church at Corinth, it wasn't by my wise, eloquent, and persuasive words, but by the Spirit. We desperately need a work of God, the Holy Spirit. He gives the increase. He makes alive. He continues that work of transformation. And the means of building up a church are the scriptures which he wrote, the speakers whom he equips and sends, the gifts which he distributes, the anointing and the power which he gives. It's the proclamation of the word of God in prayerful dependence and submission to God, the Holy Spirit. It's a deficient Christianity, if it's a Christianity at all, without him. And we need to recognize, do we not, the days are weak and feeble and sickly and languid and insipid. And it's all too easy to concentrate only academically and in a wrong spirit on the truth. Some don't even do that. and not to love the one who is the truth. All too easy to merely assent mentally to a manifesto, to go through the motions of a mediocre, passionless faith. Easy to seek to live out the Christian life in the flesh. Far cry from the days we've been touching on this morning from Acts, where we're told that the kingdom of God is about peace and joy and righteousness in the Spirit. It would have been a vain attempt for the disciples to have endeavored to make disciples until the Holy Spirit had come. A vain attempt, but he has come. And so we need to seek him. It should be unthinkable that a prayer meeting would not include this as a major part of its evening or whenever we meet, to be crying out for the Holy Spirit to be at work in the preaching of God's word. And where we've been at fault, we need to acknowledge that and repent. We have to repent of where we have grieved and quenched and resisted the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit and be filled with him. And we need to be those who pray earnestly and without ceasing for his renewing and reviving ministry. And if a people who are called by his name humble themselves and prayed in that way, what might happen to their town? We proclaim the word of God. We do that in prayerful submission to the Holy Spirit. There's two more P's. The third one is people. God uses people. It's remarkable, isn't it? He thought he might have used angels, but no, he chooses to use frail jars of clay. And he uses particularly those gifted and set aside. Their names predominate. Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Aquila, Priscilla, John Mark, Timothy. But there's clearly also a place for all his people are chosen to proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We all have mouths to be open to speak in differing contexts. I mean, even talking to ourselves is a way of making disciples, you know. We can speak in different contexts, different opportunities, different levels of gifts, different levels of responsibility. The public proclamation of God's word is the primary, but there are other people who can speak too, and that's you and me. And that's what we're going to look at next week, which is why I'm not going to spend long with it today. We proclaim prayerfully as his people. And lastly, we are to persevere. Disciples are made by the persevering proclamation of the word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God. What's the recipe? Persevering proclamation of the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. And that's how, when we do those things and we receive those things, we then ourselves take incremental steps to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as more and more we are being transformed by him. But let's not give up. The days are dark. It's easy to despise the days of small things. But the New Testament records a groaning and a persevering and a not yet. The New Testament declares an anticipating, a putting off and a putting on. The victory is won, but character must catch up with our status. We need to go on being transformed through the patient sowing of the word, through us sowing to the Spirit in our daily lives. We're to keep on keeping on in this most glorious business. The next most important step for you is the next step. Walking with him. And as we shall see, discipleship involves perseveringly helping one another, all the one another's in Scripture, to encourage one another to take the next step, the next small step of faithfulness and grow. That's how disciples are made. Infinitely more glorious than mincemeat muffins. A people distinguished from those around them. A people who are marked by being convinced of the truth of God's word. A people marked by an ever-increasing Christ-like character. A people who've been given a God-given competency to share the good news with others, as they are themselves engaged and evangelized and established and equipped. By people, frail disciples themselves, who nevertheless perseveringly proclaim Christ, from the public heralding to the giving of a reason for the hope that is within us. But all in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit. The making of disciples is of another world, and it's glorious. So let's take hold of the recipe, and let's be confident, and let's be faithful, and let's delight to be doers of God's word, not merely hearers. And all for Christ's sake. Amen.